There is a section in Romans that is pretty difficult. Paul gets deep and theological and throws in some terms that people aren't maybe commonly used to. And this is one of those places. And so bear with it. Don't get frustrated if you get lost a little bit in it. And don't feel haughty if you get it all real quickly and you say, what's the problem? We'll all be going through this passage together. Lord, please give us wisdom and grace as we work through this passage to understand why you came, why this gift of life, why Jesus. Give us hearts to respond. Amen. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all people because of all sin, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all people, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all people. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is the very famous proclamation that the angel made to the shepherds when the angel announced, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people today in the town of David. A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And what struck me, it's sort of like getting a Christmas package, and you look at it and you say, what is it? What's it do? How does it work? And then you find out that it doesn't just do one thing. There are several different things that this Christmas present does. And that's got to be the way the shepherds or the world would have looked at Jesus in this announcement of his birth. Well, what is it? It's a baby. It doesn't look like all that much beyond being cute. What's it do? And the angel tells us three different ways that this baby Jesus is going to do something for humankind. And the first part, born in the town of David, announces that this child is going to be a king, because the promise was that David's line was going to have the king who would rule forever. And so we know this child is going to be a king. And the angel also says, and this is the part perhaps we skip over in thinking what does it mean for us, is that this child was born. I mean, God didn't need to be born. God could have shown up. God could have shown up in any capacity, too. He could have shown up as a bigger than big angel. He could have shown up as the Hindu religion has various animals. But he shows up as a baby. He takes on all of our humanity. He is born as the new Adam. That's what Paul calls him. Adam being the first, our representative before God, and Jesus now renewing humanity in God's image. And then that whole idea that he is Christ the Lord points back to Moses, the deliverer of the people, the one who brings them from their slavery into the promised land. Jesus brings us from our slavery to sin into the promised land that is God's new life. So we're going to look at today Jesus born of Adam. We're going to next week look at Jesus of Moses. Moses spoke about one coming after him who would lead the people. And then we'll talk about Jesus as king, the one of David. There is one of the problems that I've had adjusting to marriage is that I was raised in a sports-oriented family. All of my siblings except one, and all of us told her she wasn't really all that welcome. All of my siblings, except that one, we loved sports. We did sports. She sewed and baked. I just didn't understand her. And my dad had this TV in his den, and this was back before all the big screen TV and theater seats, but he would go in there and he'd watch his sports, and if we acted really into the sports and didn't ask stupid questions, we would go in there, and my mom would be in there, and we'd be yelling at the screen. We'd be yelling for our teams, and then I'd go upstairs, and before I'd go to bed, I'd listen to whatever game was on late at night and fall asleep with the game because I was into it. And I didn't know anything about being avid about sports until I came to Wisconsin and see the Cheeseheads and the big G on the sweatshirts and all of that other Packer stuff that's out there. And that's a real fan of your team. When you go bare-chested in Lambeau in December with gold spray-painted on your chest, that's being a fan. And here's what all fans do, coast to coast. We say, we played well today, didn't we, as we go and bump chest with our friend. Oh, man, we really took it on the nose today, we say when we happen to lose. And we deny even knowing the team when it's like the Badgers did last night. But this is where Susan ruined it for me. She doesn't like sports. She doesn't like watching them. She doesn't believe in it. And so I'll be saying that. I'll talk about the Mariners. And I can't believe how we played today. And she'll say, we? You weren't out there. And I said, but it's my team. And we're really hurting about this one. And she says, in her patronizing voice, Dennis, they don't even know you. So my enthusiasm has diminished a bit. They don't know me. I've tried writing, and they don't respond. And so I'm not going to say we anymore. But there is this sense, isn't there, of this group ownership of something perhaps a small group of people do. We are all hive view. And so some of you may take more ownership of that thought than others, but we're all high view. And how we conduct ourselves, should anybody know that we are high view, reflects not just on you and your behavior for good or for bad, it reflects on all of us as people who belong to the same group. So there is this sense of what community means. There's this sense of the we. And I have to introduce this because we're going to get into a passage where Paul tells us that what happened to one person, Adam, as our representative, then is infused into all of us. It is all of our problem, even though just this one person, Adam, did it. And that is really tough for us who are individuals raised in a society of individuals to embrace. Why should we be penalized for one person's actions any more than why should we be rewarded for one person's action? And both sides are apparent in the scripture. Let's get the bad news as he presents it to us. And what he says is, sin entered the world through one man, and death came through sin. One person sins, and the consequences, the wages of sin, as Paul says elsewhere in Romans, is death. And so death now is part of what it means to be human. And don't limit it, though this is certainly part of all of that. It's not just physical death that we're talking about here. We're talking about the death of our soul, the death in our spirit that sets us against God and sets us against one another. That's the consequence of what happens. If you want another example of how this one person can introduce death to a big group of people, think about just what's been happening in the world right now and our concern, maybe a little more diminished than it was originally, about Ebola and the reaction of countries when they would have medical aid workers coming back from a West African country and that person had been infected with Ebola. The countries weren't exactly embracing them. We were quick to want to rush them to a quarantine center. And why? Because we were afraid of the outbreak of that disease and what it would mean. Now, that disease, Ebola, has to be transferred with body fluids of some sort. But in 2002, late 2002, into early 2003, there was the SARS epidemic. And that occurred over in Asia, when I think, if I've got this right, something born in a chicken, a disease in a chicken, transferred to a human. It's called zoonosis, just so you understand that I read. And it transferred into a human. Well, what happens from that? Then it spreads out to that person's associates. It spread out to Hong Kong, where it became fairly rampant, and somebody with the disease got on an airplane and brought it to Toronto. And because that's an airborne disease, it quickly spread so that 37 other countries had infection of SARS. They were very afraid that that was going to become a pandemic, spread worldwide. So one sick person can spread that infection and cause death to a whole lot of people. It shouldn't be hard taking that understanding and looking then at Adam and this one sin introduce death to all people. And look at what's happened to society. Death has spread throughout the world. Sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law, he says. And that's kind of a strange notion. But what he's talking about here is the sin that we talk about as far as breaking the Ten Commandments. Well, that's not possible before there are the Ten Commandments, at least in theory. There's no speed limit. You can't be ticketed for breaking a speed limit. And so he is saying, yes, you may be innocent of that transaction. Stay with me on this. But that doesn't negate the cause of, or the effect of sin, death, still was all over in society. What happens? Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden. So they can't eat from the tree of life and live forever. So they're kicked out of the garden. But what happens to their children? Cain kills Abel. Death is still at work. Cain then gets kicked away from the family. Says, you are now going to be a wanderer on the earth because you have these violent tendencies. But all of us have the violent tendencies. And so Cain goes out, and it's his son or his grandson, I can't really remember, Lamech, who ends up killing a couple people. Tells his wives to just be quiet about it. That's the way of the world. And that keeps cycling, so that at the time that Noah comes along, God says, I've looked, I've seen the wickedness of all mankind, how bloodshed has gone everywhere, and I have to destroy all of this and start over. But how did that do for us? Once this sin virus has gotten into the world, no sooner does the new family begin to propagate than we find all sorts of problems developing around that. A continued spread of wickedness. so that even with Abraham, we get Sodom and Gomorrah, and later with Jacob, Abraham's grandson, we get 10 sons conspiring to kill Joseph, the son. Death works inside of us like a virus. And some of you people have said, and perhaps you're right, that there is so much wickedness now, this is the worst we've ever been. It's certainly an indication that Jesus is about to come. But as I read history, and I hope Jesus is about to come, we're no worse. And in case you're a liberal out there, we're no better. We have this classic case of death operating in us. And anybody that has looked at the papers lately and seen the race riots breaking out, or that know the history of ethnic fighting and the ethnic cleansings, we hate, we murder, we kill, we slander, we lie, we cheat. And it is we, because the disease is in us all. It is our human condition. Augustine called it original sin. I don't know if you want to put a title on it or not, but we've all got the disease. And the world is always breaking apart. In fact, the world would be hopeless altogether if not for God deciding to intervene. And rather than sending another flood, as he did for Noah, and rather than send all the destruction that we see at the end of the book, God had another plan. Death reigned from the time of Adam. But God has another plan. The gift, Paul says, is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? And here's a beautiful statement. There are now two forces at work in the world. The force of death that we can't escape, even as Christians, that's operating. Paul in chapter 7 will talk about that he can't seem to control the evil man in him. He thanks to God that he gives him the victory, but it's still there so that the things we want to do, we can't do. That's still there. But now also because Jesus is in the world, his grace overflows. And not just to those who are living for him. Though I would imagine they receive a much better dose of that blessing. As part of being the world that God so loved that he sent his only son, all people experience some of the blessings and the redemptive work of Jesus. When you are feeling loved unselfishly, that is God's blessing to you that you don't deserve. Secular people and religious people both experience love. When you experience forgiveness, when you experience health, all of those are blessings from God. When you feel your spirit being stirred up to pursue Him, to read Scripture, to pray, that is God giving you blessings that you didn't deserve. And our first prayer, our very first prayer, usually precedes Jesus living inside of our hearts. It is what prompts us to pray, Jesus, come and live inside my heart. So what Paul says first is, death is in the world operating, but thanks be to God who sent his son, and now that love, that grace is also working in the world. And you can see evidence of that all around you. Verse 16. The judgment being cast out of Eden, having this death sentence put upon them, the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. And what is justification? The official language of what justification is that we are now, the guilty record against us is now paid up. That we have been justified, cleared of wrongdoing by God. That's the classic definition of it. But I want you to see it more as a picture of what happens when you go to a hospital and you have a disease. And what do they do for you? They give you some kind of serum, some sort of antibodies or antivirus medicine to make you better. And curiously, you usually come out of this situation better because now you have the resistance in you to fight off further disease in that category. So what does God do for us? He injects Jesus into us. And we have this disease, and now God is giving us the remedy. When we talk about inviting Jesus to come into our hearts, when we talk about God's Spirit being set in our hearts, we're talking about the remedy. That God is now healing us of the disease, which is death. The disease, which is sin. The disease by which we cannot see God and cannot love God. And He begins to change us. And like many diseases, we'll continue to carry with us the damage of what has gone on before. But He's recreating us. What He is doing is taking what Adam did and changing our DNA structure from what God created, and Jesus is changing us back. A little gene therapy, if you will. So that now when God looks at us, He sees Jesus and His righteousness. And when we look at God, we're looking through Jesus' eyes, and we're hearing through Jesus' ears, and we're able to say, I love you, Father. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign, triumph in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So Hebrews explains what happens, how this whole process needs to work. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, since we were created as Adam's descendants with flesh and blood, he too took on our humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. 1 Corinthians is going to talk about this too, chapter 15. But what we have here, and I can only put it in human example form, and it doesn't do justice to the theology, but when you sin, by virtue of our communal sin, Satan owns you. Meaning, your ticket is punched for hell. Meaning, death is what you dream of. Meaning, lies is what you do. Satan owns you. Now, in the big sense, God owns Satan and God owns everything. So this is the process God has established, but there it is before you. When Jesus came and when Jesus speaks in our defense and when Jesus lays ownership of our lives, he takes that deed that says we belong to Satan and he says, no, this one belongs to me. And their destination is no longer hell, but heaven with me. I lay claim on this life. And Paul says that if he hadn't have taken on our flesh, our humanity, he couldn't have represented us in the same way and laid claim to that deed because Satan would say, these are humans, they are mine. And Jesus says, I became human. I handled every temptation. I was without sin. I have defeated you on the cross. I bought them back for my Father. He lays claim. He also is the one who knows all of our weaknesses and can speak to the Father in our defense. Verse 20, the law was brought in so that trespass might increase. That seems stinky. We were already struggling enough before the law, and then he gives us law. We started with one law, and we couldn't keep it. And so why did Moses come down with 10 from the mountaintop? And why did that quickly expand to a whole bunch more? So that by the time of the Pharisees, they had a book of about 650. That just makes me feel defeated, frankly. Even Jesus was breaking the Pharisee commandments. I mean, honestly, how do you do it? There are different ways to parent your children. Some parents, they don't have any rules. Some parents have a modest set of rules. Some parents have rules for everything. And here's the problem. If you're going to be a good parent and if you have rules, you'd better enforce those rules. It teaches your kids bad things if you have the rule and then you don't keep them, right? But imagine how bad a kid feels if there are 100 rules because you can't keep the rules. You're going to break them. Versus a kid that has 50 rules versus a kid that has 10 rules. And let's not get into, yeah, but kids are raised undisciplined. All I'm saying is, the more the rules, the more you're going to feel like you are breaking a lot of rules. Right? That just makes sense. And so, why does God introduce all of these rules? The best parenting advice I ever got by an old guy way back then, I think he was about 60, and back then it seemed old, but what he said was, enforce everything you see as far as your rules go. But then the best part, he said, don't see everything. I like that. It's a little bit of grace. Just, that was a freebie. Dick, it's okay, you can still recover. And not too late for you and Jason. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. What sin brought us to was to recognize we're a wreck. What the law brought us to was to see our sin and how far we fall from what God's desires are. What the law finally did was it squashed us. So like the alcoholic who has finally hit rock bottom or the gambler who has hit rock bottom, we cry out and we say, I can't do this. I am without hope. And it says at that grace increases all the more. The more we need of God, the more we find His grace available. The more we cry out to Him, the more we find that He answers. The worse we think we are, the greater is His love to scoop us up and dust us off and say, you are my child. So thanks be to the law if it leads us to pursue Jesus and to embrace what He has given for us. Just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness. Sin entered the world. And if you ever have trouble with that idea, think about what AIDS has done and how quickly it's spread. Think about SARS. Think about Ebola. Think about the 1919 Spanish flu pandemic that killed all kinds of people, one of our worst ever plagues. Think about the effect of one person's sickness on humanity. Think about what Adam's sickness brought to all humanity. But as you think about that and as you look in the news and consider the world situation, think also of this. That God so loved the world that He sent His Son. And darkness will not destroy that light. Darkness cannot overcome it, John says. We have in Jesus a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God that He might make atonement for the sins of the people, that He might bring us eternal life. Let us pray. So we thank You, Lord, for becoming one with us, for lifting us up, for taking on our humanity, taking on our sins, paying the cost, buying us back, restoring our life, giving to this world that does not deserve it the breath of life, the gift of life. Renew us even as you judge us. Restore us even as many of us perish. Have your way, O Lord. Amen.